Good to be with you again for this second occasion this summer and my third occasion overall. So we are now to hear the Word of God read, which is all by itself an amazing event. We've just sung of it, that this Scripture light shines upon us and borrows no other light. Okay, it comes from God. Just the reading, just the hearing of the Scripture is this astonishing thing. So let us then read and hear. I'll be reading first from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 20, verses 7 through 13. This is one of the so-called confessions of the prophet Jeremiah. And then we'll be reading from the book of Revelation, which I'll be expounding then, Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. When I conclude the reading, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you can say, if you wish, "Thanks be to God." All right, thanks be to God. Let us hear then the word of the Lord. "You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. And so the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word burns like a fire in my heart, a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering, 'Terror on every side. Denounce him. Let's denounce him.' All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, 'Perhaps he'll be deceived. And then we can prevail over him and take our revenge on him.' But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. So my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be utterly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe heart and mind, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord. Give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked." So far the words from Jeremiah. And now the words from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And coming out of his mouth with a sharp double-edged sword, his face was like the sun shining in all his brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and of Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, and what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for His Word. We're looking especially at verse 9. And my title today is three words from that verse, from the King James Version, tribulation, kingdom, perseverance. Three words. Tribulation, kingdom, perseverance. Tribulation, kids, that just means trouble. Okay, trouble. Kingdom, that means Jesus rules. And perseverance, okay, there's a weird word. It means that long, long sticking with it. That is, you stay with it, you obey, you hope, you continue. You stay with it. And you stay with it despite difficulties. By my count, it's been 109 days of quarantine in Pennsylvania. It's tough. Yeah? Are you in perseverance? My brain's turned to mush, all that isolation. Yeah, all right. Yeah. Okay, but we're nonetheless called to persevere and to continue to hope and to believe and to live the goodness of God in the midst of this, well, worldwide, I'll say, relatively minor difficulty. Yeah, worldwide, a relatively minor difficulty compared to what many other people have faced in many other generations of time and in many other places today. So verse 9 tells us, I, John, am your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance that are ours in Jesus. All right, you want to be in Jesus? I hope you do. Best thing in all the world. The only thing. All right, not just the best thing, the only thing in all the world is to be in Jesus. And if you're in Jesus, what else is yours? Well, let's see. Tribulation. Trouble. Kingdom. Yeah, Jesus really does rule despite COVID-19 and despite many other things as well. And perseverance. All right, the patient endurance. And God Himself, Jesus Christ Himself, gives us the strength to endure amidst any trouble. So three great themes for this sermon today from Revelation 1, tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance. My thesis is this. All right, now what's a thesis? That's the main point. Okay, the single sentence that does it all. You ready for the one single sentence? Are you on the edge of your seat? Oh, here's the one thing. It's two sentences. My thesis is two sentences. I guess I could put a semicolon in there and have only one sentence. All right, here it is. The kingdom of Christ is already here, but not in fullness. Jesus brought it long ago, semicolon. It advances amid many enemies. All right, now if that's true, then what else is true? That we have trouble. Yeah, tribulation. And if that's true, what else is also true? That He helps us amid all of our troubles to endure because of the fact that He rules. The Lamb of God is upon His throne. And not even death can dethrone Him. And so the true citizens of this kingdom are called to a faithful witness and a patient endurance amid, yes, trouble and persecution until Christ returns to consummate His victory in all of heaven and earth. That's the destiny of the world, isn't it? To become consummated as the final kingdom of Christ, which envelops and includes all of heaven, all of earth, all the universe, as now the holy temple of God. Evil vanquished, assigned to its own terrible place. And believers gathered and perfected into everlasting joy. That's the destiny of the world. And so what are the themes again? Tribulation. Okay, trouble. The kingdom is present, but not yet full. Hence, trouble. So kingdom and perseverance. About a month ago, I was here for my second visit, and we looked at Revelation 1, verses 1 through 8, which is where Christ greets us from glory and declares to us that he has loved us and has freed us from our sins by his own blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. That's chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. And so to him the glory, the power forever, because of this glorious, glorious thing that he has done for us, to make us a kingdom and priests. I wish I'd understood those things when I first read this book. Let me tell you about my first three readings of this book, and I'll try to be brief. The first reading was summer of 1970, and I was 15. Okay, do the math, you now know how old I am. All right, that was 15 years ago. Okay, all right, summer 1970, I was 15, and I was a Darwin pagan deist. That is, I thought Charles Darwin was pretty hot stuff, although the Bible was not very hot stuff. And a friend of mine and I had agreed that we were not Christians, and we were not going to be Christians. We were going to be good, intelligent unbelievers. We rejected the church. We called it churchianity. And in about that year, we decided that we wanted to reject Christianity all the more thoroughly. Okay, so how do you reject Christianity all the more thoroughly? Well, we decided we would both read the New Testament, all of it, so we could reject it more thoroughly. Okay, now God has been playing this joke on me ever since, right? Read the Bible that way, I'll make you a Bible scholar, right? Okay. All right, so I'm reading the New Testament. I'm working at a scout camp near Ligonier. I'm washing dishes every day. My feet are wet 24/7, I think. They stink by the end of the summer. I'm being thoroughly miserable. But every night in my tent, I'm reading the New Testament. And by mid-August or so, I finished. I read the book of Revelation in about three nights. I found it just weird. Yeah, weird. Finished the last page. I thought, okay, I'm done with that. Yeah, I'm done. I read the New Testament and survived it as an unbeliever. Yeah, right. I got home, and about a week later, my younger sister invited me to go to a Bible study group. I had no interest at all. It was kids and Bibles in somebody's living room, you know, I had no interest at all. But then my sister says, Byron, they have guitars. Now, in 1970, it hadn't yet happened that every kid and his cousin had a guitar. Hadn't happened yet. The guitar was the weird thing, and I had only occasionally seen one up close. I went to the Bible study for the sake of the guitars. Yeah, a tidal wave of divine love hit me that night. I've never recovered. I've never recovered. Thanks be to God. Following summer, by this time I knew that I had to learn Greek and Hebrew and all those cool things to know this scripture as thoroughly as I could. And so in my grandmother's kitchen one June, I sat down on a Saturday morning. I guess it was a Monday morning, actually. We just arrived on vacation, and I was there at the beach and opened up my Bible, my New American Standard, which my high school sweetheart had just given me, and a guidebook that someone had recommended. And I sat down, and I told God, I'm going to become a serious student of the Bible. I was 16 and a new Christian. The guidebook was Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. Some of you might remember that title. How many remember that title from way back then? Okay, that was the million seller that promoted rapturism and all kinds of crazy stuff and read the book of Revelation basically as disasters. Yeah, one disaster after another. And I read that as my principal guide for my first step in becoming a serious scholar of the Bible. It's a bit comical to me now that that's what I thought was the right way to start. And in that book, I learned all kinds of things that were just wrong. Just wrong. Yeah, here's one of them. The world is coming to an end. Is that right? Didn't we read in Psalm 124 and 125 that Mount Zion endures forever? Yeah. On the last pages of this book of Revelation, don't we read about the renewal of heaven and earth? Doesn't St. Paul say that the whole creation now groans as if in childbirth, awaiting the revealing of the children of God, subjected for a time in hope? Hope of what? Well, the resurrection of believers, but also the resurrection of the world. And the purification of this polluted planet and this system that we've got, and the reclaiming of it as the holy temple of God. So that the goal that was there in Eden is not lost. What's the goal of Eden? The New Jerusalem. And what happens by the end of that great book? Yeah, the New Jerusalem comes down from God, from heaven, on earth. And now the boundary line between heaven and earth becomes irrelevant. A dotted line at best. And we have a resurrected world and the resurrected redeemed. And living face to face with the resurrected Christ, who is the Lamb of God upon his throne. And the boundary to heaven is at best a dotted line. And so the old doxologies say, world without end, amen, amen. Yeah, that line perplexed me a lot that summer. All right, so that was my second reading of the book. And I had a lot to learn. Third reading, I was a sophomore in college and thought I knew everything. You know the word sophomore? In Greek, sophos, wise, moros, fool. A wise fool is a sophomore. Okay. Yeah, I thought I knew a lot. I taught the book to my 7th and 8th grade Sunday school class. I hopelessly confused them. I was not at all ready for that book. Much later, much better readings of the book. But let me tell you the three great errors that so many American evangelical Christians believe about this book. One of them I've already said, that it predicts the end of the world. How many have heard that? Yeah, the end of the world. It's like R.E.M. actually sang about 40 years ago, it's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. It's only the end of the world as we know it. And the world will change and be promoted and transformed and glorified. And the whole creation groaning now as if in childbirth, awaiting the revealing of the children of God, subjected for a time, says St. Paul, in hope. All right, so the kingdom that Christ has established is already here and is progressing through the world and is in the business of reclaiming and redeeming. And Christ has come into the world not to damn the world, but to save it, as he says in John chapter 3. That's gospel. All right, so error number one, the end of the world. No! It's the end of the world as we know it. And I feel fine. How many know that song? All right, yeah, there you go. Yeah, I'm more into Bach, but you can't avoid that one in American pop culture. Okay, second one, the kingdom is not here yet. I've actually heard some of these, you know, Hal Lindsey-type preachers say, Christ is not yet a king. He's an advocate, he's a savior, but not yet a king. Well, how can then chapter 1 greet the people of God as those who have been made into a kingdom and priests? Past tense verbs. And how can chapter 5 of Revelation, which we'll get to, I hope, God willing, how can chapter 5 present the Lamb as already upon his throne and reigning over all of heaven and earth? And how is it then that Jesus says on the eve of his ascension, quote, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go, make disciples of all nations, teaching them, you know, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and indeed I'm with you always to the close of the age. If all authority in heaven and on earth is his, by redemptive right, the kingdom is here, and he's with us. And things will go according to plan. Third great error, and this one's more subtle, is that we Christians get to escape tribulation. How many have heard that? And it's actually formalized in doctrines that some churches insist upon. It's called the rapture. You heard of the rapture? What's the rapture? It's an early exit for the church while the world goes through, well, heck, in a basket. Right? Christians get to escape tribulation. so the doctrine goes. The church will be taken out of the world before it gets really, really bad. Does the Bible teach that? Well, I'm sorry, no, it doesn't. And the greatest rapture text of them all, the one that's most famous, the one that's in all the songs, Matthew 24. You want to turn there with me for a moment? Matthew chapter 24. One of the great examples of utter misreading of the Bible. It's so astonishing in its clarity and so utterly misread by so many. It's Matthew 24 is Jesus' own little book of Revelation, his own apocalypse, which he speaks over the buildings of Jerusalem in that final week of his mortal life, a day or two or maybe three before his cross and his resurrection. And speaking of the end of such things, Jesus says in verse 36, Matthew 24, 36, these famous words, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." Now, who's the Son of Man? It's Christ. Okay, so the days of Noah with the flood and the return of Christ are put in the comparison here. A is like A prime and B is like B prime. And here's the comparison. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, the people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day when Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. All right, now we're halfway through the comparison now. Who's being taken? Not those in the ark. It's everyone outside the ark. So in the days of Noah, those outside the ark were taken. Taken how? Taken by floodwater. Taken in judgment. Taken under God's wrath. All right, that's half the comparison. How does the second half go? That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be, what's the verb? Taken. The flood water. Divine wrath. Judgment. And the other left behind. Two of them will be grinding with a handmill. One will be, what's the verb? Taken. And the other left behind. What do you want to be in this text? Left behind. Why? In Psalm 1, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the unrighteous with the assembly of assembly of the believers. Psalm 1, verse 5. The wicked will not rise with the righteous. They will not congregate in the assembly of the righteous. They will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. So says Psalm 1. That is, the wicked will not survive the scrutiny of final judgment. They will not stand. They'll be swept away. What does it mean to be left behind in this text? It means to survive the scrutiny of final judgment, to stand in the judgment, and thus to be gathered into God's final and holy kingdom. This is not a rapture text. Is a judgment and salvation text. And notice, like in the parables of Jesus, it happens all upon the same grand occasion. The separation of the wheat and the chaff. The good fish and the bad fish. You know, so many of the parables speak about a final separation at the end of the present frame of history, at the return of Christ. This is that kind of text. It's not early exit. There are no rapture texts. There are only resurrection texts. And so the classic teaching of the church from day one has been this, that when Christ returns, believers are gathered into his final kingdom and unbelievers excluded. And all upon the same great last day. Jesus says it this way in John chapter 5. An hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. That's not a rapture text either, is it? That's a final judgment, final salvation text. And so many readers of this book, misled by unwitting teachers or nefarious teachers or unskilled teachers or even wicked, perverse teachers, get three great things wrong. That the kingdom is not here, they say. That Revelation is about the end of the world, and that we Christians get to escape trouble. Notice how John says the contrary. Verse 1. I, John, am your brother and companion in the suffering, tribulation, and kingdom, and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. You want to be in Christ? Blessed are you. And these other things are also yours too. And so in this statement about suffering, we should remind ourselves about St. Paul, who nearly stoned, I should say it this way, stoned nearly to death in the book of Acts. The Christians come around him then. He stands up. They're astonished. They thought he was dead. And he exhorts them, and he tells them this in Acts 13, quote, "It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God." That's the way. It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And how do the Beatitudes end? Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says it elsewhere this way, that unless someone takes up their cross and follows me, they cannot be my disciple. What's the cross? For those in that Roman world, the worst means of execution. It's trouble with a capital T. It rather looks like a T too, doesn't it? It's trouble. It's tribulation. They don't want to be crucified, don't hang around crosses. To bear the cross is to invite tribulation. Because the world and its unbelief hates this until it is converted by grace. And so in chapter 7, we see then the multitude from a vast untold number from every tribe and tongue and language and people. And John asks, who are these? Actually, the angel asked John that. Who are these? John replies in verse 14, sir, you know. And he answers, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. That is, they've been gathered into the final kingdom of God, not by rapture, early exit, but they have endured the persecutions that God permits in our last frame of history. Notice how the angel says it in verse 14. These are those who will come out of the great tribulation. Now, to simplify that phrase, great tribulation, we can just say big trouble. Okay, they've come out of the big trouble. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. All right, well, there's a statement about the nature of the Christian life. That by the blood of the Lamb we are cleansed from sin and brought into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And in the meantime, while we await the perfecting of that kingdom, there is great, well, sometimes great trouble. Hence the call to bear a cross. If they did that to the Master, what will they do to you? Remember how Jesus says that? The allure of the rapture idea is that Christians get to be Christians without suffering. No, 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 no. St. Paul says it this way to Timothy, that all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's just fact. It's just fact. It's the cost of loving God. It's the cost of loving your neighbor. And sometimes when you love your neighbor hates you back. It's the cost of being a disciple. And so John calls us then, in the midst of kingdom and trouble, to the life of patient endurance, or what the King James Version calls perseverance, or in the five points of Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints, that is, the long obedience in the same direction, sustained by God. It's printed in your bulletin a bit. We didn't do the lines, but it's all right. He says, this inheritance is kept in heaven for us, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That's 1 Peter 1, around verse 4 or 5. Shielded by God's power. So perseverance is also the preservation. Perseverance of the saints is the preservation of the saints. And heaven's power guards us. So that if we are in Christ, we are everlastingly safe. And so John exhorts his readers, or rather Jesus through John exhorts his readers. Turn to chapter 2 just for a moment, one of the letters to the seven churches that soon follows within our book. And Jesus commends this church and says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name, and you've not grown weary. All right, well done. Well done. Chapter 2, verse 19. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. All right, well done. Chapter 3, verse 10. You have my command to endure patiently. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world. All right, it's not that they will not be tried, but they'll be preserved and kept. And those hours of trial are typically brief. And then we have this in chapter 13, one of the scariest passages. You ready for a scary passage? Chapter 13, verse 10. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. What is John telling us there? Yes, some of us will be exiled. Some of us will be imprisoned. And some will be murdered for the faith. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Chapter 14 quotes it again. Chapter 14, verse 12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep His commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Have I convinced you? All right, to be a Christian is to participate in three glorious things, then, through participating in Christ, who was crucified for us, and who now lives and reigns at the right hand of the Father. We are in a kingdom that encompasses heaven and earth, and a kingdom that will win. How about that? Okay, Jesus wins. That's the goal of history. That's the main meaning of this book, by the way, in nine letters and three syllables and two words. When I summarize the whole book, it's not disasters and terrors and Antichrist. That's not the focus of the book. It's Jesus wins. If you know that one sentence, you know the fundamental meaning of the book of Revelation. Jesus wins. Go ahead, say it. Jesus wins. Yeah. Don't sound very convinced. You want to try that again? Jesus wins. Yeah, He does. Okay, we're on the winning team and we know it. But in the meantime, tribulation. And to take part in tribulation is actually to participate in a glorious aspect of the great doctrine of union with Christ, because Christ endured the greatest tribulation of them all in His cross. And we, in union with Christ, likewise bear His cross, and to suffer for Christ then is among the greatest privileges in all the world. So the apostles counted it great joy when they were flogged because of their preaching of the name of Jesus. And they went from that place joyful, amid the bleeding and the bruises of the Sanhedrin's flogging. To participate in tribulation is to participate in Christ, in his suffering. And that is lovely. That is lovely. And the scars from that, should you bear them on your body, will be like your medals from glorious military service, bravery. Okay, the Bronze Star, the Purple Heart. They will be your medals in that resurrected glory that is yet to come. And to participate in perseverance is to participate in the victory of Christ even now. In some places, just to be a Christian invites death. I've taught in places where my students came to class at risk of their lives just to attend. They put their lives on the line. To persevere, then, is to participate in the victory of Christ even now. And so, as John says elsewhere, this is the victory, even our faith. Faith is the victory. And so we know from this text, glorious as it is, which shines upon our world and has no need to borrow other light, that the kingdom of Jesus is here and active, not yet consummated, but has been here for a long time. And Jesus, in his ascended glory, reigns from the throne of the Father over all of heaven and earth, and is coming again, we know not when, to consummate that kingdom. And this kingdom is not really the kingdom of power by which he, as God, rightly rules the universe, which he created as a person of the Trinity, of the triune God who makes the world. All right, the triune God rules the universe rightly as a kingdom of power. But now, by way of his cross and resurrection, he receives that kingdom again, no longer as a kingdom of mere power, but as a kingdom of grace, in which sinners, rebels, you and me, in which we are received as sons and daughters in this astonishing thing called the redemptive love of God. And we now know Jesus as Savior and brother. And God no longer so much as judge, but as friend and father and helper. And so we said it with the psalm, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And we enter this kingdom in only one way. There's only one way. You don't negotiate the terms of citizenship. Sorry. They are set by the king. And those terms are irrevocable. They are simple, but irrevocable. And these are the terms: faith in Jesus and repentance from sin. Believe in this Jesus, trust in this Jesus, and in trusting him, turn from the evils that have dominated our lives. Okay, turn from those things. Turn away from evil and toward God. Turn in trust to Christ and away from those things that used to enthrall you, like my Darwin. Turn from those things and trust in Christ. And you enter this kingdom. Grace enables it. But we tend to know that only after the fact. And the arrival of this kingdom of grace within this world arouses great opposition. But that itself is a blessedness, because we share with Christ in his cross. And so St. Paul tells us, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. And again, St. Paul says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We await that final kingdom where, as Revelation says, chapter 7, the Lamb at the center of the throne, Never again will they hunger or thirst. Never again will the sun beat down on them or any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Can you imagine the hand of Jesus touching your cheek to wipe away your last tear and put it in his bottle? Imagine that. That is what is promised. And so I, John, am your brother and companion in this, in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance that are ours in Jesus. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, you are good and you are great, and you rule over this world from your Father's throne. You are the Lamb enthroned and enthroned forever and ever, glorious, the incarnate Christ, the Savior Christ, the crucified Christ, the resurrected Christ, the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world, for our sins, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. So bless us then with this faith and with this repentance and with this confidence, with this endurance, this perseverance. And we ask these things, Lord, that your kingdom may come all the more thoroughly among us in the here and now as we labor for your gospel in the times and places and conditions that you have rightly appointed for us. And as we seek to be faithful then, even to the end, and so that we receive the crown of life. Hear our prayer, we ask it in Jesus' holy name and with the power of the Holy Spirit and before the throne of the Father himself. Amen.